Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, and beginning with verse 13. Isaiah chapter 52 and beginning with verse 13. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, God's preview of the Passion, the suffering servant of the Lord. In just a few weeks, Mel Gibson's The Passion will debut in theaters across America. That event has already been referenced a number of times this weekend, and some of you had the privilege of seeing an early viewing of it this past Saturday night. However, the fact of the matter is, God gave us a preview of the actual event 700 years before it would take place in the book of Isaiah. And here in chapter 52, and beginning with verse 13, and going through the famous 53rd chapter, we have what is indeed a preview of the Passion and a portrait of the suffering servant of the Lord. Follow with me as I begin reading in chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah chapter 53 has captivated the hearts and imaginations of those who study the Bible like few other texts in all of Scripture. Polycarp, that ancient church father, called it the golden passional of the Old Testament evangelist. Kyle Yates, a professor at Southern Seminary in years gone past, said it was the Mount Everest of Old Testament prophecy. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, said, "It is a Bible in miniature, the gospel in its essence." Franz Dalitz, the German Old Testament scholar, said, "It is the most central, the deepest, and the loftiest thing that the Old Testament prophecy, outstripping itself, has ever achieved. It looks as if it had been written beneath the cross at Golgotha. And Ignell said, without any exaggeration, it is the most important text of the Old Testament. As you noted a moment ago, Isaiah 53 actually begins in chapter 52 and verse 13. It is the fourth and climactic servant song of the book of Isaiah. The other three found in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 7, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1 through 6, and Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4 through 9. This particular song clearly divides into five major stanzas of three verses each. Interestingly, each stanza is longer than the previous one. And by means of contrast and repetition, the twin themes of exaltation and humiliation are woven into a beautiful tapestry of theological truth. It's interesting to note that the theme of exaltation is that of stanza one and the fifth stanza, and the themes of humiliation and suffering dominate stanzas two, three, and four. Because of the priestly and sacrificial overtones of this text, some scholars, such as S. Lewis Johnson, believes that intentionally they have been built upon the five great sacrifices of the Old Testament as we find them in Leviticus. The burnt offering being portrayed in stanza one, the meal offering in stanza two, the peace offering in stanza three, the sin offering in stanza four, and the trespass offering in stanza five. As you walk your way through this magnificent text, it's also clear that the first verse of each stanza captures beautifully the theme of that stanza. Look at it with me. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall succeed. He shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high." Chapter 53, verse 1, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Verse 4, "But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken." Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you made his soul an offering for sin, yet he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." As we survey this magnificent text, there's a question that immediately confronts us as we walk our way through this passage. Who is the suffering servant of the Lord? Well, many different ideas have been put on the table, but when everything is surveyed and said and done, basically three major ideas have been set forth as to who is the servant. Some have said that it should be understood as Israel, and it should have a national or a corporate identity, that this is indeed the remnant or ideal Israel. And yet this view, which did not develop, by the way, until the medieval period among Jewish persons who were trying to use it in a counterattack against it being understood messianically, this view falters on the fact that first, it comes too late, and secondly, it could not be applied to Israel. Israel could not atone for her own sins, much less the sins of all people. A second view that has been set forth is that it is an individual that we have here. Perhaps Isaiah, perhaps Hezekiah or Jeremiah, Zerubbabel. Some have even said it is an idealization of Moses. And yet again, this view falters as well, for none of those individuals could have atoned for the sins of the people. And certainly it could not be said of any of them what is said at the end of verse 9. "He had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." The third view is, and I think the correct one, that this is not Israel. This is not some individual of the past, but rather the suffering servant of the Lord should be understood messianically. It is indeed the coming Messiah, the royal Davidic king, the ideal Israelite, who perfectly is committed to and consecrated to the will and the work and the plan and the purpose of God for his life. The German scholar Gerhard von Rad, no evangelical, was having a pretty good day, though, when he began to comment on these verses, for in reflecting upon them, he wrote these words: "We may rule out those interpretations, some of which are grossly fanciful, that see in the servant a figure in the past. The servant embodies all that is good in Israel's existence before Jehovah, and the expressions used in this text go far beyond biography. Indeed, they go far beyond the present, the picture of the servant of Yahweh, of his mission to Israel and to the world, and of his expiatory suffering is a prophecy of the future, and it belongs to the realm of pure miracle which Yahweh has reserved for himself." And yet, this morning, we need to be fair. This text was not uniformly interpreted messianically during the intertestamental period, and for that matter, even in the early days of the New Testament. In fact, there are only two prophetic books that speak of the Messiah in terms of suffering at all, one being the book of Isaiah and the other being the book of Zechariah. It is also clear that the Apostle Peter and the other disciples certainly did not have in their mind the idea of a suffering Messiah, as is made quite clear in Mark chapter 8 when Peter rebukes the Lord and then receives a rebuke in turn. They were not looking for a suffering Messiah, and yet, following the cross and the resurrection, there is now a new interpretive key that helps us see the true identity of the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. Jesus himself, as well as Peter and Paul, Matthew and Mark, Luke and John, are all in agreement as to who is the suffering servant of the Lord. And Philip the evangelist joins that chorus and makes clear to the man from Ethiopia in Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, when commenting upon Isaiah 53, the Bible says, "And beginning at that very point, he preached," said Jesus himself. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, redefines for all of us the concept of the Messiah, where he writes or speaks and says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many," a clear reference to the last verse of Isaiah chapter 53. And so what is Jesus doing? He is taking the Son of Man idea from Daniel chapter 7, and he is now wedding it to Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant of the Lord. And he is saying there is indeed going to be a Messiah, but he will be a suffering Messiah. He will be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Who does what? Who bears our griefs, verse 4. Who carries our sorrows, verse 4. Who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities and chastened for our peace and heals us by his stripes, verse 5. He is the one who bore our iniquities, verse 6 and verse 11. He was oppressed and afflicted, verse 7. He was slaughtered, verse 7. He was cut off, verse 8. He was stricken for our transgressions, verse 8. He was bruised by the Lord, verse 10. Put to grief by the Lord, verse 10. Whose soul was made a sin offering, verse 10, who poured out his soul unto death, who was numbered with the transgressors, who bore the sins of many, who made transgression or made intercession for the transgressors. This is Isaiah's suffering servant. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we simply today do a little Bible study and just walk through these verses, these five stanzas, let me bring to you a truth that is reflected in each one of them that will give us a full-orbed portrait of this servant. Note with me, first of all, in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, that we should see the servant's exaltation. We should see the servant's exaltation. This first stanza serves in actuality as the prologue to the song. And interestingly, it really begins with what is actually the end of the whole story of the servant's glorification and the recognition of who he is for the entire world. If the first servant song in chapter 42 gives us the origin of the servant, Isaiah chapter 53 gives us the culmination and exaltation of the servant. Now, why is it that we should see the servant's exaltation? Well, we have a reason from each of the three verses. Number one, verse 13, he is exalted because of his success. Look at it with me. Behold, the NIV translates it, see, it means to look. Take notice, pay attention, my servant. This is not man's servant, this is God's servant. And it's interesting to note that the servant never speaks a single word throughout the entirety of the song. It is always the Lord speaking about him. And so he says, look, take notice, pay attention, my servant. And the New King James says, shall deal prudently. I think a much better way of saying it is, my servant shall succeed. He will indeed accomplish his purpose. He will act so wisely that he will certainly succeed in the mission that is given to him by the Lord. Indeed, how do we know that he will succeed? Look at the latter part of verse 13. He shall be exalted, he shall be extolled, and he shall be very high. Exalted, raised, and made high. Extolled, lifted up, and highly exalted. It is interesting to note that in combination, that phrase exalted and extolled occurs four times in the Old Testament. All four times it is in the book of Isaiah, and without any debate, the other three are clearly a reference to God. And so what is said about Jehovah, what is said about God in the other three occurrences is said here as well about the servant of the Lord. Some in reflecting upon this have said that what you see here is certainly, at least by implication, the resurrection of our Lord. He will be raised. The ascension of our Lord, he will be lifted up. And his current session in heaven, he will be very high and exalted. I don't think there's any doubt that it is Isaiah chapter 53 that is in the background of Paul's mind when he writes that great hymn in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. And in particular, verse 9, where he writes, wherefore God has highly exalted him. And so he's exalted because of his success. But then secondly, in verse 14, he is also exalted because of his suffering. Look at it with me. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred. His appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Just as many were astonished. The word means to be appalled, to be shocked. Exalted in verse 13. The servant is now humiliated in verse 14. That word astonished, appalled, is used in Ezekiel chapter 27 and verse 35 to talk about how men responded to the absolute devastation and ruins of the city of Tyre. His visage speaks of his appearance. His form speaks of his outward features. And the word marred could very easily be translated disfigured. Oswalt, wonderful Old Testament scholar, says of this verse, we could translate this way, such a disfigurement. His appearance is hardly human. And so though he is exalted, and though he is very high and extolled in verse 13, in verse 14, the people are literally paralyzed at the horror of the treatment of the servant. He is exalted because of his suffering. But thirdly, he is also exalted because of his service. Verse 15, so he shall sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had been told them had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Now, if you have a Bible that has a critical apparatus to it that shows you varying understandings of potential words, you will notice that the word sprinkled there in verse 15 is, according to some, better translated by the word startled. And this is one of those places where Old Testament Hebrew scholars just really don't know which is the best way to go because of the manuscript evidence. Both words fit. We are in the midst of priestly sacrificial terminology, and so for it to be translated, so he shall sprinkle many nations, would fit the idea of his work of atonement. And yet I think perhaps better is the idea that verse 15 is intended to stand in stark contrast to verse 14. And so in verse 14, we see that he is suffering and marred, and people will hardly look at him. And yet now in verse 15, because of the rest of the story, because of the way things end up, they are indeed startled. They are stunned that one who would suffer in such a way is now exalted in such a glorious way. They had never heard or considered that it would be through the loss of all things that the servant would conquer all things. And so the Bible says that something unbelievable occurs. Kings shut their mouths. And what had not been told them, now they hear. And what they had not heard now comes to their ears. And interestingly, Paul picks up on this verse in Romans chapter 15 and verse 21 and applies it to his own ministry as he takes the gospel to those who had never heard about God's Messiah. The Bible says, see the servant's exaltation. But now move with me to the second stanza in chapter 53, verses 1 through 3. And now see with me the servant's rejection. Isaiah 53 verse 1 naturally comes out of Isaiah 52 and verse 15. Here I believe it is Isaiah himself representing, first of all, the redeemed remnant of Israel, but then also I believe representing all of the redeemed of all of the ages as they think back and look back and begin to lament and mourn over the fact that they misjudged the Lord's servant and they did not believe the message about him. Verse 15 tells us that the nations did not believe at first because they did not know. But Israel, she did not believe because she failed to recognize there in verse 1, the arm of the Lord. John chapter 12, verse 38, and Paul in Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, both pick up on this verse and see it as a fulfillment of the unbelief of the nation of Israel when our Lord came the first time. Furthermore, it's also interesting to note that the English translation is right on target when it translates all of the verbs there in verse 1 in the past tense, accurately reflecting the fact that 700 years before the event would occur, 700 years before the passion of Christ would take place, the events surrounding his life were a signed, sealed, and settled reality. Men may misunderstand him, but God will be made known by his servant. Now, why is it that they rejected the servant when he came? 3 points are made clear in verse 1, 2, and 3. In verse 1, he appeared to be insignificant, not important. In verse 2, he appeared to be a nobody, not a somebody. And in verse 3, he appeared to be a loser, not a winner. First of all, in verse 1, he appeared to be insignificant, not important. Two rhetorical questions are put on the table. Who has believed our report? The answer would be very few. The emphasis, by the way, falls there on human responsibility. The second question, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And again, the answer is, at first, not many, but now to the whole wide world. And there the emphasis falls upon the divine sovereignty of God. But the point is simply this. At first, the message about the servant impressed few. Indeed, they looked at him and he appeared to be insignificant, not important. But oh, their evaluation is going to spiral further down because in verse 2, they say, well, he appeared to be a nobody, not a somebody. For he shall grow up before him. The him there is, of course, God. He shall grow up before him how? As a tender plant. A better translation there would be as a tender sprout or a tender shoot. And though it's very subtle, if you go back to chapter 11 and verse 1, there you understand that the stem, the sprout of Jesse, is going to be the Davidic messianic king. And so even here in Isaiah, there is a subtle hint in the text that this one who is the suffering servant is also going to be the Davidic messianic king. And so he grows up before him as a tender plant. And he looks as a root out of dry ground. And then we have a phrase, a portion of scripture that has been badly, badly misunderstood. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This text is simply saying that when he came, he lacked the royal, regal splendor that would have attracted the nations. After all, look at the humble circumstances and the lowly conditions out of which he came. One of the poorer nations in the world at that time, the nation of Israel. Born into a home of impoverished parents, a stable for his birth, carpentry as his vocation. This verse is not saying that he was ugly. That is not what the text is saying. It is simply saying that from the world's perspective, he was just unimportant. His was the stuff of a nobody, not a somebody. You're telling me that a root out of dry ground and a tender plant is the arm of the Lord? And so he appeared to be insignificant, not important. He appeared to be a nobody, not a somebody. But thirdly, he appeared to be a loser, not a winner. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. The word despised means to be considered worthless. And you'll note that it's repeated for emphasis in this verse. He is quickly dismissed. The word rejected could be literally translated by the phrase, a ceasing by men. In other words, men just turned away from him. After all, he's a loser. He's a nobody. He is insignificant. Look at it. He's a man of sorrows, pains, both physically and spiritually. He is acquainted with grief, familiar with sickness. What can such a weakling do for us? He has his own problems. And therefore, the text says, we hid, as it were, our face from him. We would not even look upon one like this. And he was despised, and we did not esteem him. We loathed him. We paid him no attention. He's a loser, not a deliverer. He's a man with his own difficulties. What could such a person do for you or for me? You see, he's insignificant. He's a nobody. The world said, he's a loser. Isaiah says, see the servant's rejection. But number three, in verses 4 through 6, he now says to you and me, see the servant's passion. These verses involve a dramatic turn and reveal a new perspective altogether. Suddenly, we are confronted with the fact and the knowledge of why it is that the servant endures such pain and suffering. And we discover he does not suffer for himself. He suffers it all for you and for me. In the seminaries where I've taught, I've always tried to help my students understand that when you interpret a text of Scripture, you look for key words, you look for repetition. And it's very interesting to note that in verses 4, 5, and 6, you will discover the personal pronouns our, we, and us 10 times. In other words, the suffering of the servant is not his fault. The suffering of the servant is our fault. He says, first of all, in verse 4, look, he bore our sorrows. But surely, both contrast and emphasis in that phrase, surely he has borne our griefs, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He bore means to take up. He took up our griefs. He carried our sorrows and pains, and kind of builds upon the idea that we saw in verse 3. Interesting, that word stricken is a word that is sometimes used in the Old Testament to talk about the disease of leprosy. And it's very interesting to note that in the Babylonian Talmud, there was an ancient tradition that the Messiah would be a leper, bearing in his body the pains and the curse and the disease that would eventually set free all those inflicted with the disease of leprosy. But look at that phrase there that's striking. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Of course, we know even from the New Testament that there was a faulty theology that ran through much of Jewish thinking that always acquainted and always associated pain and sorrow and suffering with the judgment of God. And yet, in part, they're correct. His suffering, his pain, his sorrow was a result of the judgment of God. The judgment of God upon him, not because of anything he had done, but the judgment of God upon him because of what we had done. The griefs and the sorrows he carries are indeed deserved, but not by him, but by us. And so he bore our sorrows, verse 4. But secondly, he bore our suffering, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. The word wounded means to be pierced through. Isn't that interesting? He was pierced through for our transgressions, our rebellions. And he was bruised. The word means to crush. It means to break into pieces. One commentator says it means to pulverize by grounding it into the dust. And he was crushed or pulverized for our iniquities, our twistedness. And the chastisement or the punishment for our shalom, for our peace, was upon him. And by his stripes, it could be translated by his welts, by his wounds. It means blows that cut. By the blows that cut the body, we are healed. He takes our disease and he gives us health. He takes our punishment and gives us peace. He takes our wounds and gives us healing. He bore our sufferings. But thirdly, he also bore our sin. Harry Ironside, that great preacher at the Moody Church, said that Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6 was the most wonderful verse in all of the Bible. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has caused to land upon him the iniquity of us all. Now Isaiah gets a worldwide perspective. He begins to look into the heart and the soul of every man and woman, every boy and girl that would ever walk planet Earth other than the Messiah. And he sees indeed one giant family in need of a Savior. All we, like dumb, senseless sheep, have gone astray, completely oblivious to what sin does and what sin inflicts. And we've turned everyone to his own way, basically shaking our fist in the face of God and saying again and again and again, hey, I'll do it my way. And our rebellion, our transgressions, our sin, our iniquities, all of that, the Bible says, the Lord has laid on him. That phrase means to cause to land or to cause to fall. All of it has fallen on him, the iniquity of us all. Let me step back for just a moment and do a little theology, if I might. From verse 4 to this point, we have been immersed in the language of sacrifice, atonement, substitution, and salvation. Go back and recall the contrast between he and our, us and him. Examine the words that are descriptive of our sin, griefs, sorrows, transgressions, iniquities, gone astray his own way. Simply meditate for a few moments upon the words that speak of his work. He has borne, carried, was wounded, bruised, punished, his stripes, all of it laid on him. Throughout the entirety of the text, the language of substitution, the language of penal substitution has absolutely flooded the text. And though I have had the joy of teaching theology now for over 15 years, I think it is time for me and many others to do away with what we call the theory of penal substitution. It is no theory at all. It is biblical through and through. It does not matter what foolish, heretical, liberal theologies might say. Radical feminist Dolores Williams is way off base when she says there's nothing divine in the blood of the cross. And the arch-heretic, the Episcopal Bishop John Spong, is without hope when he says, I do not want a God who would kill his own son. No, we may rightly talk about the example emphasis of the atonement, the moral influence emphasis of the atonement, governmental aspects of the atonement, the Christus Victor idea of the atonement. All of those have their place in a well-rounded, holistic theology and understanding of the atonement. But as my father in the ministry, Paige Patterson, well said, and I quote, neither good example nor moral influence ever gets men to God and into heaven. Sin and its penalty must be addressed. And the primary significance of the atonement, from which all other meanings draw their dynamic, is that of penal substitution. Meaning very simply that when he died in your place. And when he died, he paid in full the penalty of your and my sin. If ever we backed up one step from that understanding of the atonement, understand you have abandoned the very heart and essence of the gospel. And you have so redefined Christianity as to turn it into something it never, ever was meant to be. So Isaiah says, you see the servant's passion. But now, fourthly, in verses 7 through 9, Isaiah says, see the servant's submission. It is correct to talk about an exemplary component to the work of Christ. Peter clearly did that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And here in verses 7 through 9, we see that exemplary aspect, that exemplary component worked out before our eyes. In verse 7, he says, he was submissive in his silence. In verse 8, he says, he was submissive in his suffering. And in verse 9, he tells us he was submissive in his shame. He was submissive in his silence. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Not a word of protest comes from the suffering servant of the Lord. Indeed, he was led as, now mark this and don't miss it, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, repeated for emphasis, so he opened not his mouth. The theme of the lamb is a beautiful theme that runs from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. In Genesis chapter 22, there on Mount Moriah, Abraham takes his son Isaac. And Isaac asks his father, where is the animal for sacrifice? And the Bible says that Abraham responded, my son, God will for himself provide a lamb. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that on that occasion, he provided a ram. He would provide the lamb some 2,000 years later, also on Mount Moriah at Calvary. Move forward with me to the Passover. For there we discover in Exodus chapter 12 that the means whereby God would deliver the nation of Israel from Egyptian bondage would be through that Passover lamb. And the Bible says in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5, the lamb you bring before me must be without spot or blemish. If you come forward, we now see in Isaiah chapter 53 that the lamb is going to be slaughtered. You come to John chapter 1 and verse 29, and John the Baptist, upon seeing the Lord Jesus, says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But don't stop there. Because if you make your way to the final book of the Bible, and you come to Revelation chapter 5, and you look there among the heavenly beings, and there in the midst of the throne, the Bible says, I saw standing a lamb as though it had been slain. And so Isaiah sees this lamb as well, and you put it all together, and you discover from Genesis that God will provide the lamb. You discover from Exodus that the lamb must be without spot or blemish. You understand from Isaiah that the lamb will be slaughtered. You understand from John the Baptist that the lamb will take away the sin of the world. And Revelation tells us today that lamb is in heaven upon the throne of God. And yet for your sins and mine, he never said a word. He opened not his mouth. He was submissive in his silence. But he was also submissive in his suffering. Look at verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. The phrase meaning he was treated unfairly and unjustly. Oh, but it goes so much further down than that. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, simply saying he was executed with no offspring left behind. And of course, we understand that to be left childless in that day meant to be cursed by God, that your life had been virtually spent in uselessness. Has anyone even given a second thought to the injustice that is being inflicted upon this servant? And yet again, we need to continue reading in this verse to see the rest of the story. For it says, yes, he was cut off from the land of the living, but why? For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Yeah, he was suffering. He was submissive. He was submissive in his silence. He was submissive in his suffering. But now he is also submissive in his shame. Verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. It's a form of Hebrew parallelism that best comes out this way. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, meaning he was buried among the wicked rich. He was buried among the wicked rich. Now, this doesn't fit, does it? He was a good man, yet he's going to be put to death with the wicked. And he is a poor man, and yet he is going to be buried with the wealthy. And yet the Bible says of this servant, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And yes, he died like a criminal, but was buried like a prince. And maybe that is Isaiah's way of just giving us a hint of what is about to come. Why is he silent when just a word would slay his accusers all? Why does he meekly bear their taunts when angels await his call? He was made sin. My sin he bore upon the accursed tree. And sin has no defense to offer at all. His silence was all for me. See the servant's submission. But fifthly, see also the servant's exaltation. In verses 10 through 12, we again are confronted with crucial, important theological truth. Let me make it very practical as I begin to bring this to a close. Just in the last few weeks, a number of Jewish persons have deceitfully and dishonestly slipped into a viewing of the Passion. And we are already hearing cries and protests of anti-Semitism and so on, saying that this is again an example and an opportunity for, in particular, Christians to blame Jews for the death of Jesus. So I want to raise a question for just a moment. Who is responsible for the death of Jesus? Yes, the Jews played their part, and the Romans played their part, but at least this side of heaven, it was you and I who played the greater part. And yet, verse 10 doesn't look at it from earth's perspective. Verse 10 chooses to look at it from heaven's perspective. In any way you want to analyze it, the Bible is crystal clear in its emphasis that Calvary was nothing less than a divine appointment. Charles Spurgeon was absolutely correct when he said the blood-stained scriptures were written by the Lord as much as any other. And so when everything is put on the table and everything is examined and analyzed, we must conclude that when we look at the cross and ask why, the answer is simply this: it was the will of the Lord. Verse 10 tells us it is purposed by the Lord. Look at it. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The word there means to wound severely. It was God's will that this would take place. And it was the will of the Lord that he would be put to grief. And yet, read the rest of the story. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. Now, guys and gals, boys and girls, if that's not talking about resurrection, I don't know what it's talking about. It may be in this beautiful Isaianic poetic language, but someone who has been slaughtered, someone who has been put to death, who will now have the opportunity to see his seed and have his days prolonged, it can only be because something miraculous happens to the suffering servant of the Lord. Indeed, look at it. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so all of it, from beginning to end, from Calvary to empty tomb, it was purposed by the Lord. But then secondly, in verse 11, it was also pleasing to the servant. He, now speaking of the servant, shall see the labor of his soul, and he will be satisfied by his knowledge, knowing that what he accomplished at Calvary would result in the redemption of the souls of men. Indeed, my righteous servant, he shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It is pleasing to the servant. There was no discussion, no debate, no division, no controversy between father and son when the grand plan of redemption was conceived in eternity past. That which the father purposed, the son was pleased to accomplish. And so it was purposed by the Lord. It was pleasing to the servant. And finally, it was provided for many. Verse 12 provides a beautiful fourfold summary of what was accomplished by the servant. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. It is the imagery of a king in a victory parade. And he shall divide the plunder, the spoil with the strong. Why? Four reasons. Because, number one, he poured out his soul unto death. Number two, he was numbered with the transgressors. Number three, he bore the sin of many. And looking to our Lord's present intercessory work, so beautifully detailed in Hebrews chapter 7, he made intercession for the transgressors. My former colleague Dan Block, trying to put it all together in a survey of the Old Testament, wonderfully said, and I quote, "The messianic hope is a single line that begins in broadest terms with God's promise of victory over the serpent through the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. This is narrowed to the seed of Abraham, Genesis 22:18, the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10, the stem of Jesse, Isaiah 11:1, the house and dynasty of David, 2 Samuel 7, and finally, the suffering and slain servant of Yahweh, Isaiah chapter 53. Rejection was his. Acceptance is ours. The wounding was his. The healing is ours. The stripes were His. The salvation is ours. The price paid was His. The forgiveness provided is ours. The death was His. But life is ours. God sent His precious Lamb. His soul was white as snow. And anywhere His Father sent, the Lamb was sure to go. He came to earth to die one day, the sin of man to atone. But now He reigns in heaven above. He's the Lamb up on the throne. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it is absolutely impossible to unwrap all of the greatness and majesty of Isaiah 53. We can spend the rest of our lives reading it, studying it, meditating over it, and never comprehend fully all that it is teaching us about the greatness, the awesomeness of the suffering servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, thank You so much that You gave us a preview of the Passion 700 years in advance. A proof that You're there. A demonstration of Your omnipotence and omniscience. And a glimpse of all that Jesus would suffer for all of us. Today, we just join our hearts and simply say, thank You for the suffering servant of the Lord. Thank You for Jesus. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Thank you so much.